So dark times, spiritually, politically, the nation a mess, people far from God, the judgment of God falling and intensifying. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Perhaps for a moment you thought I was talking about the UK, and perhaps I could have been. There are definitely some similarities there in that description. But I was in fact describing the context of Isaiah's encounter with God in chapter 6. Isaiah was being commissioned, set apart here, to speak to a nation. To speak to a nation in need of rescue, a nation in need of light, and a nation that was in need of hope. And really that was the big message of Isaiah. You'll see it as you read through it. The bold message of Isaiah is that there is rescue, there is light, there is hope. There is rescue, light, and hope for planet Earth and sinful people found in God's great salvation plan. And it's a plan that centers around the life, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. Well, over these next few Sunday nights before we hit our summer break, what I'm planning to do, the Lord willing, is to, from Scripture, open up a number of occasions when real people have had a real close encounter with the one true and living God. And through them, well, I'm hoping that we're going to have glimpses, maybe just glimpses, of the glorious character of our God revealed, and how we need such glimpses. Don't you find too often that our lives, even as Christians, that our lives are lived with those glorious realities into which we've read tonight are eclipsed by so many other things? Do you know the sun, though it's 90 million miles away, is still hot enough to burn your skin, light a fire, cause plants to grow? It's bright enough to chase the darkest of nights away. But that great and glorious light can still be hidden, can still be eclipsed by a cloud the size of your hand, to the extent that you can't see it anymore and you can't feel it anymore. It's still there. All those facts about the heat of the sun are still true, but you can't see it or feel it. It's an eclipse. I guess it's similar for city dwellers who, through light pollution, are unable to see the glory of a star-filled sky. But perhaps when they're on holiday, camping in a field where there's no streetlights, they're able to look up and catch a glimpse of the glory of the stars, and they're filled with awe and wonder. They're still the same stars over their city, but now they're seen, they're shown with a resplendence, with a beauty, with a glory perhaps they've not seen or known before. Will you pray to that end over the next few weeks? Will you pray to that end over these next few Sunday evenings, that we would get to see something more, that we get to see more clearly something of the glory of the God who's over all things? Would you pray that God would end the eclipse, switch off those lesser lights, and as He shows us something of His glory, that He would capture our hearts and enlarge our vision of our great God? Well, this passage tonight breaks up into four parts. That's how we're going to take it. And we begin really with, there's two contrasts. We're going to see two contrasts, a sealing and a sending. That's how we're going to look these verses. And this is what we see as we open on Isaiah chapter 6, a contrast. See it there in verse 1. Two kings are identified there right at the beginning of the chapter. Let's note the contrast between the two. The most obvious contrast is this. Uzziah is dead. The Lord is alive. Uzziah is dead. The Lord is alive. So it's the year King Uzziah died, 740 years BC. So I hope you can see as we begin that this is rooted in history. It has a historical context. Believe that this actually happened, that Isaiah was a real man, that this was a real encounter that happened in time and space. Uzziah was a real king. His life is recorded there in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings and Chronicles. He reigned for 52 years. He was in the main a good king. The land enjoyed a long period of peace and prosperity under his reign. But that's not how his reign ended. If you remember the story, through his disobedience, through his presumption, he ended his life as a leper. So he lived this life of exclusion from others, from the temple of God. And he ended his life with that growing threat of invasion from the Assyrians. So how would we sum up the reign of Uzziah? I think like this. It was passing and failing. The reign of Uzziah was passing and failing. I think, you know, that's a profound summary of all earthly rule and governments. Passing and failing. And his reign stands in stark contrast to the reign of the king. The other king, the second king mentioned in verse 1. The Lord. The Lord, the sovereign Lord seated on his throne. So Uzziah is dead and buried. The Lord is high and exalted. Uzziah is replaced. The Lord is continually served. That's what Isaiah is picturing for us. That's what he saw. These holy beings serving the living God. We've needed more than ever, I think, this past week, a reminder that there's a higher throne, haven't we? Haven't we needed that this week? A reminder that there's a higher throne, a king above all kings, a God whose reign endures forever. Friends, if you found yourself with your head down this week, I encourage you to lift your head. Look to the Lord who is seated on his throne. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Lord's reign is not passing nor failing. He is forever the same. His reign, his rule, is from everlasting to everlasting. The king that Isaiah encountered in this story, in the year Uzziah died, is the same king who's on the throne today, tonight. He's living and he's active, he's high and exalted. So there's the first contrast, a dead king and a living king. I want you to notice another contrast. Uzziah's reign was not only limited in time, but it's also limited in extent. That stands in stark contrast again to the King of Kings, and that fact is symbolized for us at the end of verse 1. The train of his robe filled the temple. Look at the train of his robe. It was long. There's some symbolism on show here. So the king, though high and exalted, the King of Kings, though high and exalted, is not detached and disinterested from his world. The train is long and it's far-reaching. That's what we're meant to be seeing here. So his presence and his influence reaches to the furthest extents of his world. There was no place in the temple that was not filled with his robe. Can I just ask you to try and grasp the implications of what Isaiah saw there? Can I ask you to try and apply those implications of what Isaiah saw there? The rule of the King of Kings is all-covering. It's far-reaching. It's sovereignly controlling. It's personally touching all things. His rule has everything covered. Everything is encompassed under the sovereign rule of the Lord Almighty. So the distant telescopic worlds, the tiny microscopic worlds, the invisible spiritual worlds, our world, your world, all of these things, over all these things, the Lord reigns. Even when we can't see it, even when we don't feel it, even when we struggle to believe it, it's true. Here's the reality behind the eclipse. Please, can I encourage you not to totally despair over the events of the past few weeks? They've been horrific in many ways. But the cruelty and the chaos of what we've seen are symptomatic of what the Bible says is true of our world. It's a cursed world, and it's a broken world. The truth of God's word is being played out in front of us. Find assurance from that. Find reassurance from that. In the darkness, the light of God's word shines a light onto those things and into those circumstances. We live in a world that's in need of rescue, in need of light, in need of hope. I want you to know tonight, I want you to be assured tonight, that God's great redemption plan for planet Earth and sinful people has not been thrown off track by this week or previous weeks. Jesus warned us of such days. Jesus warned us of such times. We're caught in the middle of the story, right? We're caught in the middle of the story. We've not reached the last chapter yet. What one day Christ is coming again. The King is returning. Evil will be banished. Righteousness will be the norm. We will live in this world without terrorism or corruption or illness or suffering or pain or death. No government, no system, no person, no idea, no wealth can bring that about. Our hope is found exclusively in the Lord, the sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over all things. It's somewhat strange, don't you think, that Isaiah is taken up with the robe so much? Blokes don't tend to talk about those kind of things, do they? I've never heard a guy come out of a wedding. Oh, did you see the train on the wedding dress? It was amazing. You don't normally hear that kind of thing, but it's very much a feature of, made a big impression on Isaiah. You know, Isaiah, tell us what heaven was like. You saw the throne of God. You saw something of his glory and splendor, his wonder, his might, his majesty. Tell us about that. Well, you should have seen his robe. His robe was amazing. I think apart from the reason that I've just shared with you, I think the other reason that Isaiah is taken with the robe was because of where his face was in the throne room. His face was bowed to the ground. He had his face in the robe of the Lord. His face was to the ground. The King of Kings is high. The train of his robe reaches low, even to where Isaiah was. Even where Isaiah was found in his knees, on his knees, in his need, on his face before a holy God. And there we really see that this contrast develop now. So we have this contrast of reigns, and the second thing we're going to see is a contrast of characters. Contrast of characters. It's encapsulated in those two verses there. So Isaiah, in the presence of a holy God, immediately feels very much out of place. The Lord is holy. Isaiah is not. The Lord is holy. Isaiah is not. Did you notice that these sinless seraphs, these burning ones, these mysterious creatures made by God, covered their faces and their feet, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So in Hebrew, when describing something in detail, what they would do to add emphasis would be to repeat the word. Let me give you an example of that. So in 2 Kings 25, where we have the translation "pure gold," the Hebrew literally is "gold, gold." The repetition is adding emphasis. It's making a point. But verse 3 of Isaiah 6 is the only place in the Bible where anything is described to the power of three. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you see the point being portrayed, conveyed here? He's really, really, really holy. Listen to Moses after he encountered this God. He said, "Who is like you? There's no one like you. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, the God who works wonders." Well, holiness can have a number of meanings. It really means to cut or to separate, to set apart. God is a cut above the rest. God is in a league of his own. He's not like the holiest person you can think of, kind of whose holiness is multiplied a million times over. It's not like that. His holiness is unique. He's eternally holy. He always has been. He is. He always will be holy. This holiness is an attribute that runs through all of his being. The totality of his being and his actions are regulated by his holiness. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. An infinitely powerful God is holy. Could you imagine if he wasn't? Could you imagine the negative implications for us and this world? But he is holy in all of his being, in all of his being, in all of his words, in all of his ways. He's holy in his love. He's holy in his mercy. He's holy in his justice. He's holy in his grace. He's holy in his thoughts. He's holy in his words and deeds. He is the God who's without any moral imperfections whatsoever. So he is the contrast and he is the problem. God is holy. Isaiah was not. God was holy. Isaiah was far from holy. Let's just bring that a little bit nearer. Like Isaiah, in the presence of such a God, we too would experience something of what Isaiah experienced. What we've said of Isaiah, what we've said is true of Isaiah. We know we could say of ourselves, God is holy, and we know we are not. In fact, God is holy, holy, holy. We are sinful, sinful, sinful. We know that. We know that our lives are filled with these moral imperfections. In the same way that the robe of God, the train of his robe, touches every part of his temple, so sin touches every part of our lives. There isn't any part of our lives that sin doesn't touch. If we're honest, we know that this is true. There's many ways in which we could describe sin. Sin is to dethrone the Creator God. It's a refusal to live in God's world in God's way. It's a failure to do the things we should do. It's not doing the things we should do. And sin is universal. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And sin is always serious. Sin is always serious. Sin always spoils. Sin always separates. It's no wonder God hates sin. We need to understand this. To God, to this holy God, sin is horrible. It's awful. Remember one summer we'd been to a church and we came out of the church and it was a scorching hot summer's day, and we came out and people were covering their mouths and their nose. There was this terrible stench in the air. It was foul. It was gross. People were running for some fresh air. The kids discovered that a badger had died in the flower bed, and it was reeking. It was stinking. It was foul. Sin to God is horrible, repulsive, but it's something more. It's something more than horrible to God. It's personal. It's personal. Personal. So, personal. Rape is horrible, but when someone rapes you, it's more than horrible, isn't it? It's personal. And sin is always both of those things to God. Horrible and personal. All sin is before God. And God's character, His perfect, holy and just character, is such that He can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't brush it under the carpet. He can't walk away. His holy character arouses His holy anger towards it. Wrath, we call it. His settled indignation towards sin. Sin compels this infinitely powerful, infinitely holy, infinite just God to action. So Ken Campbell says, His wrath is not an emotional anger, but an absolute hostility to all impurity, sinfulness, rebellion, and self-centeredness. Max Lucado helps us to see why God is angry. He says, God doesn't get angry because He doesn't get His own way. He gets angry because disobedience always results in self-destruction. And Tozer says, to preserve His creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. And Isaiah is melting in the heat of God's holiness. He knows his sin deserves punishment. He knows he cannot approach such a God. He knows he cannot even stand in front of such a God. He knows he cannot be in right relationship with such a God. He knows he cannot be useful for such a God. This contrast of characters is crushing Isaiah. Little does Isaiah know at that point that the God of grace is going to reach into his need and his fear with grace and with mercy and with power. So he sees the king. He hears the cries of the holy beings. He feels the tremors. He smells the smoke. All of his senses seem to be involved in this vision. There's no part of him that this experience wasn't impacting. I guess we could say he's like a fish out of water there. His sin has exposed him before God, and he says, woe is me. Woe is me. Woe means grievous distress. It means great affliction. So In the earlier chapters of Isaiah, something of the message of his nation goes to the nations goes like this: woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! It's so easy, isn't it, to find fault with others, that there's always somebody worse than you. But others are never the standard by which we're to measure ourselves. And now Isaiah stands before the true standard as he sees himself really as he is. It's woe to him, woe to me, woe. I'm ruined. That word ruin means silence. I'm silent before God. That's how this encounter has left me. God in his holiness, me in my sin, it's left me silent. I have no word of excuse. I have no word of solution. I'm just ruined. I'm like a dead man before this God. So Isaiah realizes that the splendor of God's holiness and the awfulness of his sin are incompatible. The contrast in character is this catastrophic collision. It's like dropping an ice cube into a volcano. Isaiah knew in that moment he couldn't live in the presence of such a God. I'm exposed, he said. I'm ruined, I'm undone. My lips, my life, my land, they're all unclean. You are holy through and through. I'm dirty inside and out. If you know something of the revival history of Wales, you'll know of times when God descended in power, when he came near to a meeting or on a village. You'll know this, that ecstasy was preceded by humility. Woe always came before wow. Woe came before wow. Close encounters with God are not always comfortable ones. So Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glory of God. He sees the unseen reality behind all lies. He was taken up, he was bowed down. Friends, don't we need more moments like these? Don't we need moments that capture us and cause us to bow the knee? And I mean literally bow the knee. Before our God, he is glorious, he is great, he's mighty, he's magnificent. Don't we need more of those moments where we feel our minuteness, and we become aware of his awesomeness, moments where we feel dwarfed by his greatness? You know those Grand Canyon moments, feeling your smallness as you look down, or Niagara Fall moment where you look up, you hear the sound, you see the power, you feel so small. Would you continue to pray that prayer during these Sunday nights? Lord, would you extinguish those lesser lights? Would you extinguish those fairy lights that hide the greater light? Lord, and if necessary, would you give us woe moments that lead us to wow moments? Well, the story of Isaiah is progressive. He's on a journey. He's on a journey towards usefulness. And what we see next in chapter 6 is that he receives a touch that would make him both ready, able, and willing to serve this awesome God. So we saw two contrasts. We're going to see a sealing and then a sending. And I'm going to be much briefer with these final two points, you'll be relieved to know. So firstly, we see in verses 6 and 7 that he is sealed. So Isaiah's sin leaves him utterly unworthy to be in the presence of God or in his service. I want you to notice where the solution comes from. The solution to Isaiah's sin does not come from himself. Does not come from within himself. It can't do. He's utterly ruined. He's in despair. He's in silence. The solution for his sin comes from an external source. It had to. He and we, when it comes to sin, are in need of divine intervention. He and we need God. The merciful God. The God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We need God to take the initiative. And that's what we're seeing here. We see God step in. We see God commanding one of his servants, seraphs, to seal Isaiah with a burning coal. I want you to notice where the coal came from. The seraph takes the hot coal from the altar. Takes the coal from the place of sacrifice. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you're already seeing a picture of the cross here. Perhaps you're recalling the words of the hymn, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Saviour. In order for guilt to be taken away, sin must be atoned for. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The way of forgiveness is by the way of sacrifice. That's what we're seeing here. From the altar, a hot burning coal is taken and placed on the lips of Isaiah. What do sinful people need in order to be saved and to be made ready for service? What do sinful people need? We don't need religion. We need to be rescued. We don't need to figure out a solution. We need a Saviour. We don't need to try harder. We need God's touch upon our lives. And this heavenly servant, this seraph, notice he wasn't covering his ears, always listening, always ready to respond to the voice of God. This seraph goes to the place of sacrifice and seals Isaiah's lips with a hot coal from the fire. See that in verse 7. "And he touched my mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." There's no other way for sin to be dealt with other than from the altar. Why the touch on his lips seems a little strange, doesn't it? Why a touch on his lips from these hot coals? I think I can see three reasons for the touch on his lips. Here's the first. God addresses the point of Isaiah's felt need. He said, "My lips are unclean." That's where God touches. God is able to touch you and cleanse you where you feel most unclean. Secondly, I think because of the truth of what Jesus taught us about the lips are the overflow of the heart. Isaiah's heart was being dealt with here as well as his lips. And then thirdly, his lips were being sealed as in set apart, made holy, made ready for service. What was God calling Isaiah to? He was calling him to word ministry. God always equips for the ministry he calls us to do. Pentecost is a great example of that. The Holy Spirit giving those gifts of languages to the apostles in order to kickstart that great commission to the rest of the world. Without God's touch on your life from the altar, without his seal on your lips and your life, you cannot stand before him. You cannot go and serve him. This was most likely Isaiah's conversion experience, though conversion experiences are not usually this dramatic. Every conversion follows a similar pattern. God taking the initiative, the awareness of our own sin and our inability to save ourselves. God, through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the altar of the cross, reaching out and touching us where we need to be touched. I'm sure that having hot coals pressed onto your lips wasn't a painless experience. Being saved and made ready for service rarely is. We know many stories of people that God has saved and set apart from service who would testify to that very fact. But can I just bring all of that into the room tonight? If you felt something tonight of that discomfort in the presence of a holy God, if you felt something of the pain of being exposed before this infinitely powerful, infinitely holy God, if you felt something of the terror that Isaiah felt, that the fear of being locked out for all eternity, locked out of relationship with a gracious God. If you've known something of the filthiness of your sin tonight, if you've been aware of that, convicted in your heart, pricked in your conscience, if you felt anything of that tonight, can I plead with you? Don't resist the touch of God on your life. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. Even now, even here, holy God, save me. Set me apart for your service. Send me. I will go. That's true of you tonight. I want you to know, He's not reaching out to harm you. He's reaching out to heal you. He's not come close tonight to bring you fear. He's come close tonight to bring you forgiveness. He's not come close tonight to drive you away, but to embrace you and welcome you to His family. He's not come close tonight to curse you, but to cleanse you. He's not come close tonight to trash you, but to take you and make you useful in the service of the King. And then finally, and ever so briefly, we see ascending in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." A sinful human being who's been encountered by a holy God in such a way, whose life has been touched by the living God, need not to be forced into service, but only asked. And this whole experience, this whole encounter with God, left Isaiah in the place he needed to be. The Lord didn't need the threat of a stick or the offer of reward, just the opportunity to go. And Isaiah responds in the best way any of us could ever respond to God. "Here am I. Send me." See a beautiful picture of surrender here. Don't really have the time to develop that. The greatest ability you can give God right now is availability. To echo the words of Isaiah, here am I. God might not be sending you across the seas. Might not even be sending you across the street. Just calling you to serve Him where you are. Follow Isaiah's path. Bow the knee. Surrender the heart. Echo His response. "Here am I. All that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be. Lord, send me." Hope for simple people, hope for this broken planet is found exclusively in God's redeeming plan. There is a higher throne. Behold our God seated on His throne. That's where we're going to end tonight. We're going to sing what's true, that there is a higher throne. We're going to spend some moments beholding, taking into view the God that Isaiah encountered, or rather the God that who encountered Isaiah. We're going to try in some small way through these songs to take this God into view. And can I plead with you to allow the words, the truths to infiltrate your thinking and your heart, and open yourself up to the Spirit's moving, that the Spirit would move you to respond appropriately as we sing these wonderful truths. So we stand and worship God.